And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Father, though we hear today the story of Elijah, so many others could put their name in this path. Yes, the journey is long, and it is very difficult. So, Father, as we can find ourselves here, may you show us the reason for such a story and our help in it. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, with a story like this, I struggled with even a title for the sermon. So many prudent sayings that would speak to so many hearts, but I kind of settled on this one. Why God? Why me? We really want to know sometimes, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? Especially in our culture today with thousands of books, TV shows, internet connections that should tell us and try to teach us that because we are children of God, there should be nothing but joy and happiness and great pleasure in being that place. And yet the reality is, for most of us, if not all of us, at some time, we get to a point of struggle. In fact, where we find Elijah today, by our culture, he would be considered deeply, if not clinically, depressed. How can that be? Let me help set the stage. If you're not familiar, if you haven't read this story in a while, during the time of the kings, when God had torn the kingdom apart, there was a period of time where God not only used prophets to go and speak to the nations and try to direct them back to God, but he raised up two other prophets that did mighty works for God. We don't know everything that Elijah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel did, as well as the other prophets, but Elijah and Elisha had a ministry that was just divine. I believe that's what motivates so many people today and some of the ministries. They want that bit of the Spirit where they can lay their cloak down and the water separates. Where even after being dead for 2 weeks, a body is thrown on you, and the body that lands on you comes to life because there's so much life left in the bones of Elisha. We want to be men and women like that, especially when we become children of God. It's in our DNA, maybe, to a degree. I mean, look at our children. In fact, look at our adults. Watch our movies. We want something better than what we are. Marvel Comics, Batman, Ant-Man, on and on. There's something better than just this. It's insufficient. We want something more. And Elijah was given that. If you read chapter 18, it's that fantastic story where God used Elijah to challenge the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, mainly the prophets of Baal. And God had Elijah bring all the prophets, 450 prophets, to Mount Carmel. And Elijah's goal was to go to the masses and say, "Here it is. Let today be the day. Either God of the Bible is God and worship him, or Baal is. One or the other. Decide who you will follow. But let me show you the power and the authority of God." So with the 450 prophets of Baal, he says, "Bring some wood, bring some sacrifices, and we're going to set up to see who is the true God. So Elijah steps aside and lets the 450 prophets of Baal build an altar, sacrifice their offering, put everything they need to present the offering, and he says, the only thing you can't do is light the fire. But you freely may pray to your God, cry out to your God, and let him light the fire. And if Baal comes and lights the fire, then he is a god. And so they begin this full ministry of praying to Baal, crying out to Baal. About noon, Elijah's getting a little tired, and he says, well, maybe you need to yell a little louder. He might be busy. He might be somewhere else. And so they begin to beat themselves. They begin to cut themselves. They do everything their religion allows them to do to try to get Baal to respond to the sacrifice. And they go until mid-afternoon. And Elijah says, well, enough is enough. Now build me an altar. Lay my sacrifice on there. Now I want you to dig a deep trench around this altar. And I want you to take all the jars you've got, fill them with water, and pour them over the sacrifice. And they did it three times. And then Elijah prayed the simple prayer, Lord, if you are the God of heaven, the one that is calling your people to follow you, consume your sacrifice. And the fires of heaven came down and not only consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, consumed the rocks that were underneath it, and dried it to bare bones. What a victory. Anybody can experience that? Can you imagine when you watch your great Marvel hero, when he comes in and saves the day, that exhilaration you get going, yes, good one out. Can you imagine Elijah, who'd had a rough go already, but he still had an absolute trust in God, and he saw what he believed was going to be true happen. Can you imagine that exhilaration he had? Talk about a rush. And then he became more obedient to God. And he took the prophets of Baal, took the prophets of Ashtoreth, and had them killed. Because God had commanded it. He was the God of heaven and earth, and he will not accept any other glory going to anyone else. The story kind of unfolds a little bit more for us. It hasn't rained in the land now for 2 or 3.5 years. Elijah prayed to God to hold the rain. By the will of God, it was withheld. Now he's going to bring the rain. But after Ahab, the king in the north, heard what happened on the mountain, he went back to his wife, Jezebel. Name sounds familiar, I'm sure, to you. She brought a great influence into the northern kingdom. She worshipped the god Baal. And when Jezebel heard what Elijah did, not only in the sacrifice on the mountain, but killing all of the prophets of Ashtoreth and the Baal prophets, she used an idiom of the day, a proverb of the day, and she used a statement like, may the God of heaven hold me accountable if by this time tomorrow I do not kill Elijah. And what does Elijah do? You know, God-fearing people here who have the Old and the New Testament, who have been taught under the Scriptures, we would respond, go for it. You can't touch this man. And Elijah had no faith like that. Something happened within him that the Scripture says that he became afraid. It was a deep fear, and he ran. Now, it's only about a 20-mile distance from where he was at Mount Carmel to Beersheba. But the story says he ran from Mount Carmel to Beersheba, left his servant there, and then went another day's journey into the desert. So there was no one around to help him. And he got to the point of saying this, enough, Lord, enough. Kill me. Please, Lord, take my life. Ever been there? If you like to use the outline, I've chosen to use a little format for you, four F's that I want to talk about real quick with you and making this text relevant for you. The first one is fear. It's hard for us to understand biblical fear. For one, how can Elijah get from doing what he did and get to the place he is? That doesn't make sense. I remember early in my ministry, this whole concept of burnout made no sense to me. I thought it was weak faith. I thought it was lack of trust in God's provision, which in the end, I still believe that. But unfortunately, it's impossible for us not to be that way. I realized after many years, I'm a man of flesh. And I began to feel burnout, not so much in ministry, but in other areas. But this idea that we're God's children and we can still be get to a point, be led to a place where we are fearful. We've probably seen it in other ways. We've never qualified it this way. Look at our culture. Look at your life. When things aren't going the way you want, what do? Marriage isn't working well. What do? Get a new one. Or step out of it and walk away from it. Children aren't acting the way you want. Deal with it or not. Parents aren't responding the way you want. Argue, fight, walk out, slam. Not the job you like, not getting the pay you like. Boom, we're out of here. We're gone. We'll go find somewhere else. Now, a lot of you probably have never put that into the context. Well, how does that fit in the Bible? We are children of God, not just in this room for 1 hour a Sunday. We are God's children to live by faith, to trust in Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter where we go, no matter what we do. God calls us to have a faith in Him in all situations. And yet we are so prone in our lives to see that the holy and the secular are two different things. There's a time and a place for the holy things of my life, and there's a time and a place for the secular things. That's foreign to God. There is no longer a secular thing in your life if you've ever received Christ and you trust in God. You are holy from beginning to end. But the journey from the moment that you receive Christ until the time that you stand in His presence is a long journey for many of us. And there's many ups and downs. There are a lot of Elijah events that come along. And you can get to a point where you yourself would say, Lord, enough is enough. Take my life. Take it. Fear is a reality because even though we have Christ in our heart, we have sin deeply indwelled in our flesh. And the things of this world and the things of this life are difficult. They're trying. They're challenging. In time, by grace and by faith in God, we can reach a point, I would pray that we're a lot like Paul, who says, I've learned to be content in all things. And I would pray that some of you are reaching that point. But I know for a fact we're not all there. Because it's a learned thing to trust God in all things. I've shared with you before, to me, one of the most blessed Christian psychologists out there is a man named Larry Crabb. And he wrote a book called The Safest Place on Earth. And that's what our relationship with God is intended to be, the safest place on earth. But he uses the imagery of a house. And that you were born and you were reside in this house. And that when you receive Christ, God builds another room, a second story on the house. And he says, that's where you need to be as a child of God. You need to be up there talking to me, trusting me as I lead and guide you in this walk. But when life happens and your spouse challenges you one more time, your child disobeys you, your mother argues with you, whatever it is, you don't go to that upper room because that's a foreign place. You want to trust God up there, but you have more trust in yourself, so you go to that lower room where you were born. You know how to respond in the flesh. Though it's not going to glorify God, you feel more safe in that room. God's goal is to encourage you through His presence and the constant reading of His Word that you would trust Him in that upper room. Because yes, the places He's going to take you is foreign. You have no idea what it's like to trust God in the things He wants to lead you. But that's what faith is, to trust that God has a good plan for you, not only for the life after this one, but through this life. But so many of us are stuck at that place of fear. So we go to the second one. We flee. We flee. We leave our marriages. We leave our parents. We leave our work. Certainly going to leave our church. There's no connection there. We're good at running. We're good at just saying enough. Turning, some walking, some running as fast as we can. And I'm telling you, honestly, there's not a person in this room that doesn't qualify for that at some point, someplace. So don't think that you're being singled out here. If you feel a singling out, that's coming from the Spirit of God, not me. Because we all fit in that spot. We all reach a point of where we're absolutely afraid of what's going on, and we run. And if you haven't but thought about it, you know the same feeling. Look what Elijah did. He had one of the greatest victories that we've read in the scriptures. And by one threat of a lady who was nothing but a big mouth, it scared him to death. Why? Well, let's give Elijah at least a little bit of credit. He had trusted God, and God glorified himself through it, right? Amen? But what changed? What changed? Did the northern kingdom now begin to turn and follow God and worship him the way the southern kingdom had been trying to do? No. They were still just as idolatry and as sinful and self-centered as they'd always been. And by the threat of Jezebel, it was just proof. He says, I am no better than my fathers, which means for generations now, we have disobeyed God, and no matter what's been said, no matter what we've done, hearts are not turning. We do the same thing. We want to be godly men and women, and we want to impact our lives, our spouses, our children, our work, and we go and we love and we do, and in the end, nothing changes. So why even try? Anybody been there? Or is it just me and Elijah? But the flesh shows itself, doesn't it? We flee. We flee. We're very good at this. I love doing this in a different counseling sessions. Usually it works best in marriage situations. You know, if I asked any of you to give me a list of 10 things that you would have your spouse do different or better, it wouldn't. 10, is that all we can write? But if I asked you to give me 5 things that you just are so blessed about your spouse, you'd go, okay, well, just a minute. You see where the flesh takes us? We are so good and so prone to look and know the negative of people and how to respond to that. We are so good in that lower room. Nobody has the right to whatever. Love your enemies? Really? Well, we can do that in heaven. Well, I'm sorry, there's no enemies in heaven. That's a call for life here and now. On and on. But we're so good at fleeing. So what do? I think the rest of this story is where we need to be understanding what's going on. I would pray that at least most of us, if not all of us, can at least to some degree make a connection with Elijah. No, you may not have been a great prophet that was called out to challenge 500 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Ashtoreth. But you in your life, you've tried to be faithful, you've tried to be obedient, and yet you fell on your face. You stumbled. You just can't figure God out because he's certainly not doing things the way you want it done. I hope somewhere along the way you can connect with it. And then look what God does. I struggled with this third one. I started entitling it Focus. But because of our message last week, it's not only a focus, it's a feeding. Look what happens. Elijah goes out and says, Lord, enough is enough. Just kill me. He's out there where nobody can come and rescue him. He's over a day's walk away from any help. He's out there when we hear the story of the beginning of Genesis. It's called Tohu Vabohu, formless and void. It's translated the wilderness. There's nothing there for him, no food and no water. And if something doesn't happen, he will die. And I believe that even though Elijah made these steps, he was motivated to go there by God himself. Here's why. When he lays himself down and says, I've had enough, I'm done, I can't do anymore, what happens? God becomes more real to him than he's ever seen. God sends an angel of the Lord and brings him food and water. Get up. Eat and drink. And God doesn't send him on his way yet, because even after that, God knows that he's so spiritually and physically worn out, he let him lay down one more time. Then God came a second time, woke him up, fed him a second time, and you remember what he said? For the journey is long. With that second feeding, I know your Bibles don't tell you this, but when he left this place just outside of Beersheba, he went over 120 miles, and God took him someplace. But God couldn't get him from where he was to where he needed him to be without a focused feeding. His servant wasn't there anymore. He couldn't rely on his spouse, his children, his work, or anything else. He was at a point where he had to rely on something outside of himself. And we are not good at that. We've hedged our bets in our lives and the people around us that if anything happens, I know I can turn to, I can go wherever. God brought Elijah to a point where he had no recourse but to trust in something outside of himself. And God fed him there. Now, if you were here last week, you know our text was on what? The manna. Exodus chapter 16, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, let them go for 2 months because they had stuffed their pockets pretty deep. They had loaded their wagons, they had made everything they needed, and they were on their way. They're making the journey. We're on our way to the promised land. And yeah, it's still a ways to go, and all of a sudden, what? There's nothing. Not only were their pockets empty, but their water jugs were empty, and so were their feeding baskets. They had a long ways to go yet. And all God wanted them to do was one thing. Ask. Did they? In a roundabout way, they grumbled. Lord, if you'd have just left us in Egypt, I mean, the food we had there. Really? Do you remember reading the accounts of what life was like for them in Egypt? But when you're at that point, when you're desperate, life before was good. I mean, how many of you have ever said, boy, I wish things were like how it was back then? Life was good back then, wasn't it? Yeah. Really? God gets us to a point where there's no one or nothing that can feed us but him. At least that's what his intent is. And he brought them to a point and gave them manna. He also gave them quail. But the focus has always been on the manna. Do you remember how much quail they had? Landed up to their waist. Filled the valley. But it was the manna that continued to come on year after year. For 40 years, he fed them the manna in the desert. And then gave them the water out of the faucet, right? No, gave them the water out of the rock. Or wherever he sent them. They'd get to a pool that was bitter. He'd sweeten the water. Elijah had reached a point, and I would pray that you understand that God will also get you to the point when you're struggling where there's nothing that anybody else can do. No spouse, no doctor, no social response. That the only place you can turn to is him. And that you would seek a feeding, that you would open your Bibles, and that you would read and let God meet you in the midst of whatever you're going through. Now, the story is wonderful, because if you go beyond where I finished today, God takes Elijah to the mountain, lets Elijah rest a little bit. Elijah reiterates, "Lord, just kill me. It doesn't matter what we say or do. Doesn't matter what power you show, what glory you do. Their hearts aren't changing. Just kill me, Lord." And it says that God brought Elijah to a cave. And he took him to the edge of the cave and said, "Now watch." And a great wind went by. Fire came and an earthquake. And in all the things that would show power and majesty and glory in our minds, Elijah realized that God wasn't in any of them. Then what? A small, still whisper. A small, still voice spoke. And Elijah realized God is here. And God says, "There still are 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal." So the story goes from glory to glory, but we're in the midst. But my point I want you to see is, where did God take Elijah to do this? Do you remember? Do you have your Bibles open? Do you know where they're at? He took him for a 40-day walk, over 120 miles, to teach him a lesson he could have taught him any place, or maybe he couldn't. Maybe God had to get Elijah to a place that would force him to understand something. And he took him to Mount Horeb. That's the mountain that God brought Moses and the Israelites when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's where this whole thing started. Now, I know you're good theologian people. You can go, "No, that's back in the calling of Abraham," and we can go all the way back to, you know, Genesis 3:15. Not for the Israelites. There at the mountain where God gave them the law and made a promise with them that if you obey the law, I will bless you, but if you curse the law and not obey it, I will curse you. That's where it started. Elijah needed to remember that. That everything that's going on in his world, everything that he's seen, everything that he's experienced, is in response to that covenant God made with them. I listened to Ravi Zachariah this last week, and he made a profound statement for me. It's very simple, but if you think of it, it's deep. He says, as children of God, for you, God has given you a divine gift. And that gift is the ability to choose. You may choose. It's a gift from God to you, but you may not choose the consequences that comes with your choice. Those are divinely carried out. You may choose to do whatever you want in your life, how you'll respond to God or not, how you'll live in this world or whatever. God has given you that freedom. But you do not have the choice on the consequences that unfold from that. A lot of times we ask, where is God? Where is he? Last week again, what did we have? Another attempt at a theater shooting. Where's God? Wouldn't we want and believe as children of God for God to come down and at least in those areas stop it? If you could just do it by a democratic vote, would that not? Okay, we want that. Okay? Wouldn't we want God to step in and we all can make our own list. God, come and do this. I think the list would be long, but it would not be unending. Because by your very life, the way you live, you have some things you do not want God to intervene in. You want the right to make choices for yourself. Now, God can step in over here and over there and a few things here, but not all of it. You know, as you look at the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, that's the difference between what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, you had no choice. God governed their lives and everything that they could do. And there were consequences for the things they did outside of the will of God. Many of those consequences were death. New Testament? Do you remember there's only one thing that is required in the New Testament? What? Faith. The only requirement, faith. Old Testament, absolute obedience to everything God ever said. New Testament, faith. Simple. Now, by an understanding of faith and what goes on, doesn't it have a powerful transformation in our lives? But still, if we don't remember this, if we don't go back, not to Mount Horeb, because we're no longer under that covenant, and thank God we're not, because we'd never be able to meet it, but we're under a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And under that covenant, there's only one thing required, faith. John puts it this way, what are the things that God requires? What are the works we are to do? Only one thing, to know God and the one he sent. That's faith. All these other things you even read about Paul saying in all the other letters, that's not even the issue. Because you can do everything the New Testament says that you're called to do, and without knowing God and the one he sent, you're still under the Old Testament law. It's faith in God and the one he sent. But what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. When you open up your books, when you open those Bibles and you read these stories, Old and New Testament, and God shows you who he is and why he had to send his son and the love he has in sending that son, it's transforming. Elijah wanted that. Elijah wanted a people that are transformed by the glory of God, and yet everything God did in the Old Testament made no impact. It didn't change hearts, except for that little remnant of 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. Well, if you've sat in a Lutheran church, and at least underneath my teaching, you'll know why. What did they not have in the Old Testament that we have in the New? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Which transforms hearts, which renews lives, which takes everything in the Old Testament that they couldn't understand and begin to do and makes it understandable to us. And our hearts are transformed. We begin to look at not only our lives, but the lives of the people and say, though we can't understand it, though we don't like it, it is not outside of the will of God. And if there's something that you or I need to do in that situation, either personally or with somebody, it's one thing. They need to know who God is and the Son he sent. That's it. They need to know who this God is and the Son he sent. So we go from fear to fleeing to a focused feeding and right back to one thing, the foundation. There it is, the foundation. That's why Luther thought it was absolutely important that we begin every day going back to our baptism. Because at our baptism, we cannot but know who Christ is and what he's done. He's died the death for us so that great exchange that Luther talked about, all of our sins, all of our flesh and the who we are were given to him, and that all that he is has been given to us. And that's what our baptism reminds us of. We go back to the foundation every day. And I don't know about you, but it blows my mind that God would do that for me. Because I am unworthy. I disappoint my family, my wife. And if you ever knew the things I could and should be doing for you and don't. But God has never made that work of the requirement. Only one thing. Only one thing. Faith. And I have faith in God that what Christ has done has atoned for my sins. Yesterday's, today's, tomorrow's. And that drastically changes who I am. day by day. How about you? Do you find yourself spending all your time looking inward? What should I be doing? How should I do it? Why am I not? Why? Maybe you need that journey to be done with everything that this world can provide, at least in a trusting situation. And God needs to take you into that wilderness spot where you're alone finally, where there's nothing left but Him. And I promise you, He'll meet you there. He'll meet you in a feeding that will strengthen you for the journey. What's your journey? Only God knows. But I know where He'll take you on that journey. He has one place and one desire in that journey for you. Take you back to the foundation. Take you back to the cross. Who Christ is and why He came to die for you. He's got a love for you that you can't even begin to understand or imagine. But the scriptures teach that that's clear. Where do you find yourself? I know in your life you have your struggles. Some of us have gotten to that point where, you know, no matter what, I find myself content. In wealth or in poverty, in the good times and the bad, in the highs and the lows, I'm there because God is doing a work either in me or in someone else's life through me. And I give Him the permission and the freedom to do that. I still make bad choices. I'll still deal with the consequences of those choices. But those choices don't define my relationship anymore. Only Christ does. Where are you? Where do you find yourself? I hope that you never have to cry out anymore, "Why God, why me?" But just turning, saying, "Lord, show me yourself again. Bring me back to the foundation." That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, it's not easy for us to accept and to yield to everything in our life. Your word tells us to lean not on our own understanding, but to turn to you and to trust for all good things. Some of us have a form of what Paul called a thorn in the flesh, something you will use and continue to use to turn us back to you, to trust in you, and to focus on you. All of us are in the midst of the journey if we've received Christ, and that journey can be, and in many cases, is a long one. So I pray if there's anybody in the midst of that challenge right now, that they could be honest that you're taking them to a desert place, to a wilderness, and you're trying to release from their hands everything they're holding on to in this world, and that they would turn to you and trust in you, in your provisions, whether it's for them or someone else you're working through, and that they would trust that you have a plan in all of those situations. I thank you, Father, that your word gives us the strength and your spirit gives us the faith to do that. I pray that we would quit doing so much trust in self, but trust in you. And we know that can only happen by the gift of your spirit. So I pray that we would receive that to your glory. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.